offshoot of this, which is sectarianism. All of these were going to have their way of coming back. And we're human beings, and the people we are speaking about in that time frame were also human beings. So if we have an Islamic now, an Islamic movement, or if we were going to have an Islamic authority, are we not going to have a matter of asabiyya again? Did it go away? We've had 1,400 years of trying to shrink this asabiyya. This asabiyya is like a cancer to the Muslim body politic, to the Muslim body in general. But have we had enough understand diagnosis of it so that it doesn't represent itself in our day? You may come from some country in Asia or some country in Africa. This is mostly where the Muslims are. You may consider yourself very close to an Islamic movement or an Islamic organization or an Islamic authority. In and around whichever clot of Islamic momentum you identify with, there's no asabiyya. You tell me today, we don't encounter this asabiyya. And we've had 1,400 years to defeat it, but we chose not to think about it. And if you don't think about something, of course, it's going to stay alive. It's going to live off of our ignorance, our inability and unwillingness to bring it within the range of our thoughts. So why don't we do it? What's wrong? Those of us who attempt to do it come out with a vocabulary that is offensive to other Muslims. Why? Because that vocabulary draws on, not on the Quran and the Sunnah, it draws on the traditions that have nested within our society. We don't need that. Come on. We can't have a fresh start at this. So you tell me, after I've taken a lot for granted, I've tried to believe that within you have enough information to understand what I am saying. So today, when we speak about today, Islamic movements, you see, I haven't even mentioned any particular organization of committed Muslims. We're talking about, once again, the pool of alladhina aman. We're not just speaking about the Muslim Joe Blow out there, so to speak. The person who is uneducated or not initiated. We're speaking about the cream of the crop of today's Muslims who are in the Islamic movement in the world, whichever degree of success it is at, or at whichever level of failure it is dealing with. We're speaking about these types, and they don't have an asabiyya. You show me the Islamic breakthrough that we have that doesn't have this asabiyya within it. And if you can point to it and show me where that exists, I'm willing to reconsider everything I said to you. From the beginning of the ayah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, up until this very day. The fact of the matter is, we've had this asabiyya during the Prophet's time, We had it after he passed away, and we still have it today, even though it should have almost been eliminated. If we just had the objective mind to bring it within our common thought and deal with it as it is, as we are supposed to deal with it. In the interim, there's a lot of details. We can speak about the first 30 years after the Prophet, or the 40 years of Islamic governance beginning with Al-Madinah, and then we can speak about what happened after that and how this Asabiyya finally made a comeback and usurped Islamic authority. Let me just wind down. I know I've taken my timeshare here. Let me just wind down by saying that the Prophet's struggle began as an issue of legitimacy. When we speak about legitimacy, authority, and power, we've taken the Islamic discourse of the seerah to another degree. Because the conventional way of speaking about it is the Prophet, you know, was involved in da'wah and in tabligh. And okay, these are general words, and they are words that also can be traced to the Quran and the Sunnah. But there's also more specific words when we try to speak about the common ground of the Prophet's struggle. And these words are the words of al-haqq. The first word is al-haqq. Bil-haqqi anzalnahu wa bil-haqqi nazal. Now, the translation that we have is truth. Al-haqq is the truth. And indeed, the word al-haqq, when it occurs in some ayat in the Quran, it means truth. But in addition to that, the fine-tuning of the word al-haqq could also mean legitimacy. Because when they were looking at the character of this person in Mecca, they were asking themselves, is he legitimate? Is what he is saying, does it have the attraction of authority to it? Because legitimacy is pre-authority. Does it have that to it? And then there were his distractors. So no, just dismiss this man. So, at one time, he is accused of being a sorcerer, a sahir. At another time, he's accused of being a kahin, just a person who's coming and using this religious language, an ecclesiastical type of character. At another time, he's just mad. Sahir, kahin, majnoon. These types of social accusations against him were to put a barrier between him and the legitimacy which he had. What follows legitimacy is authority. And the word authority in the Quran has to be looked at a little more carefully. We have the word wilaya. We have the word amr. A lot of us use al-amr bil-ma'roof and al-nahi anil-munkar. That's a familiar sentence to all Muslims. Al-amr means you need authority. After you have this legitimacy, this popular legitimacy, you have legitimacy from Allah. There's no doubt about that. The doubt comes is whether that legitimacy is going to be acknowledged by the people around. And this explains the history of prophets and apostles. Were people recognizing this legitimacy, or were they not recognizing this legitimacy? And therefore, were they going to accept the next step, which was the authority, al-amr and al-nahi? They needed that authority. And there was a breakthrough, and the Prophet gained this acceptance by the people, the mass acceptance at Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula and Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thani. And from there on, the Muslims had a power base. And that power base was represented in what was Yathrib. Now it became Medina al-Rasul or al-Medina. So this was the history of prophets was not a theoretical history. We're speaking about a struggle. And if it wasn't for the issue of authority and power, why have a struggle? There's no need for it. So people are involved in this, and people are not at one level of things. Unlike today's world, in today's world, you have generals, military men, or you have these people who are born into royalty, who have power automatically, just because they have a tank or they have a gene. So they have power, and then power itself imposes authority. And once you have power and imposed authority, you have a propagandistic legitimacy. See, it went in the opposite direction. Power in today's world, Muslim country, in areas that are supposed to be Islamic areas of the world, the way it's, you grab power, after you grab that power, you gain that authority, and after you have both now power and authority, you begin to propagandize your legitimacy. In the time of Allah's Prophet, it was this legitimacy, which was an issue of the masses. Are you going to recognize and acknowledge and affirm this legitimacy? Once you do that, then the Prophet, who Allah has given authority, but if Allah has given him authority and the people are opposed to this authority is not going to be institutionalized. How are you going to make it work on a people who are resistant to it? Once they acknowledged his legitimacy, they accepted his authority, and that formed the basis of power that became the Islamic State that we all think about and we all anticipate to become part of our social lives. So now it's done in the opposite direction the way it was done through the struggle of Allah's Prophet. I'm sorry if I've taken a little more time to try to explain this issue. I hope that I caused some of you to think, and I hope also that you can outthink the traditional component of you so that we can get on with the serious struggle that awaits us to transform this world into the social image that comes to us from Allah and His Prophet. صلى الله وسلم على محمد وآل محمد. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك وتبارك اسمك. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters.
We're going to have the TV program in a few moments. There's going to be arrangements done. By that time, I'll buy some time here. So, continuing to what Imam Muhammad Alasi said, it's been put beautifully. Again, I would like to quote Dr. Kaleem Siddiqui says in his book, in his one of his speeches, he says that da'wah, or calling people towards Islam in today's days, without recognizing the leadership in Islam or the government, al-hukumat al-islamiyah, without recognizing that, He says it's an example of giving an invitation to someone of a wedding, but you forget to write on it the location. So we need to know the location where Islam dwells, where Islam, the pillar of Islam lies, so that when we call people towards Islam, they know that where they are going towards. Everything, like Imam Muhammad Al-Asi said, the Quran is the book of guidance that guides, you know, Imam Khomeini said that it's about time that Quran should be looked with a political perspective. There should be a tafsir done where every verse of it should lead towards an indication of a leadership. And that, from a scholar, he writes that if you look at the time when the flood of Nuh alayhi salam was taking place, Nuh alayhi salam boarded onto the ark. And at that time, there was from the family of Nuh, the son and the wife. They both were running towards the mountain. And at that time, Nuh cried out to come back. And they said, no, I will go up the mountain and seek refuge. But the Quran says that they were in a loss. They were drowned. The mountain could not save us. If you look at this way, the ark of Islam is waiting for everyone. And the leader of Islam, the leadership in the Islamic Authority, is calling out for each one of us to join and embark on this ark to the path of prosperity. But don't, for people, we seek refuge in the mountain. Today's mountain, some may call it secular, some may call it democracy, some may call it capitalism. But Islam is that ark that awaits us. Anyone who seeks refuge on the mountain is surely going towards loss. I would give the podium to Brother Zafar Bangash to initiate this TV debate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome everybody to this program. We have three panelists today. On my immediate right is Imam Dr. Ziad Delich, who is the director of the Canadian Islamic Congress. Next to him is Imam Muhammad Al-Asi from Washington, D.C., a fellow at the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. And to his right is Maulana Hassan Mujtaba from Brampton. Welcome to all of you to this panel discussion. We're going to start off with the issue of Iraq. Perhaps I'll start off with Imam Muhammad Al-Asi. Since the U.S. invasion and occupation of Iraq in 2003, there are estimates that about 1.2 million people have been killed in the last nearly 4 years or four and some years. There are at least 4 million refugees, 2 million external and 2 million internal. Was all of this massive tragedy foreseen before the invasion was launched? What's your opinion?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. No, I think the American occupation, the invasion and occupation of Iraq was obviously planned to be short-term, minimal casualties, and then a furtherance of military operations into the neighboring countries of Iraq, which are Iran and Syria. One of the American officials, Ken Adelman, one of the neoconservatives, described it as, this is before the invasion, as a cakewalk. It was going to be a cakewalk. It turned out to be one of the most disastrous decisions made by an American government in the history of the United States of America. And as you just mentioned, the dislocations inside of Iraq, the number of people who have left the country, the casualties that have been sustained, the number of people who died, and not to mention also the number of people who have been wounded in all of this, because every time there's about 10 or 15 people who are reported to have been killed, there's about 10 times that amount reported to have been injured. So if there's about 1 million Iraqis who died from combat operations inside the country, there's about 9 to 10 million who have been injured. So it wasn't supposed to go that way according to the neoconservative planners of this occupation. Now, as far as the internal instability inside of Iraq, it's something that is I think, a matter of concern to all Muslims, because obviously what was meant from this occupation was, as even some Iraqis who participated in the preparation for this occupation and the administration of this occupation currently, they thought that Iraq was going to become something like Japan or Germany after World War II.
So let me, maybe I can turn to Imam Ziad Delic on this point. We are told that there is resistance in Iraq against the foreign occupiers, and the Americans and their allies refer to it as terrorism. How would you categorize? Is it resistance or is it terrorism?
When people come to your house and they are not welcomed, definitely you have right to defend yourself. And I believe that Iraqis do have full right to demand from Americans to go home, as well as they have full right to ask international community to help them attain their goal. So, making it very short, those who are really fighting for the people of Iraq have full right to ask Americans to leave, and that could not be qualified under any term as terrorism.
Thank you. I'd like to move on to Maulana Hassan Mustafa. We have heard a great deal about sectarian conflict in Iraq. I'd like to get your take on it. What is happening in Iraq? Is there sectarian conflict? If so, why? I mean, prior to the American invasion, there was no sectarian conflict in Iraq. There has never been any history of sectarian conflict in Iraq as such. So what happened? How did this emerge after the American invasion of Iraq?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In regards to the violence that's going on in Iraq, it's actually a small projection of what the whole world is facing in regards to the Muslim Ummah. This part of being divided into two sects and us getting involved in hurting each other and killing each other is not serving the purpose for the greater purpose of Islam. It is serving the purpose for the enemies of Islam. So in regards to, as long as we are weak, it is going to strengthen the enemy. Before the fact that America got into Iraq, the differences still existed between the two sects. But there was a majority that was ruling the minority, and the minority was suppressed by the majority. And in that suppression, there was no instigation to actually have the violence that is present today. And sort of not harmony, but intolerance, they existed. But right now, if they were to get together, the major downfall of that is going to be for the enemies. So the sectarian violence is actually in favor of America. And because they have instigated it, not in just Iraq, that seems to be the enemies of Islam's policy to instigate that in every time so that the Muslims cannot unite together.
So maybe then I can turn to Imam Muhammad Al-Asi. If that's the case, that all of the sectarianism is instigated by the Americans, how does one explain this terrible situation in Baghdad, for instance, that was prior to the American invasion, the population was about 70% Sunni, and I use the word advisedly, not sort of, you know, we don't want to create division, but 70% of the Baghdad population was Sunni, and today 70% of it has become Shia. How did this come about? I mean, why are people, you know, why has this, in 3-4 years, this change has come about?
Well, to answer that question, you'd have to look at what the American master plan is.
The American master plan is to foment, contrary to what they are saying. American media is saying that it wants a stable Iraq and it wants the Sunnis and Shiites to get along and the Kurds and Arabs to reconcile and let bygones be bygones and begin a new chapter and all of this stuff. That's their that's pure propaganda. There is a more sinister Kissingerian type of plan that wants Iraq to actually disintegrate, particularly along Sunni-Shiite lines, hoping that this will be a beginning and this Sunni-Shiite divide will spread into surrounding areas, particularly the areas in which there is a lot of oil, the Persian Gulf, the Arabian Peninsula. If instability can be generated there along Sunni-Shiite divisions, and then no problem, let it spread into other areas where Sunnis and Shiites have been living together for centuries and centuries, such as Lebanon and the Levant, and such as Afghanistan and Pakistan, and to add to this brew of instability and clashes, you can throw in the elements of nationalism, and here is where the Kurdish and the Arab issue comes to play inside of Iraq. And so if that could also spread, the Kurds could spread their nationalistic ambitions inside of Turkey, and then Turkish society can begin to disintegrate, and we'll have a transition from nations, I mean the Americans hope, and this is what they are planning on, having a transition from a nation-state system that has been operating after the first two world wars into a sectarian state system that will become the new feature of the Muslim territories into the future. And within this general instability, as Muslims, according to the American master plan, continue to kill themselves, this will cause two things to happen. Number one, it will secure the national security of the illegitimate state of Zionist Israel on one hand. On the second hand, it will leave the oil-rich territories open for American exploitation. So American national interest has been accomplished, securing the oil fields and securing the nation state of Israel.
So you mentioned the nation state of the Zionist state of Israel. Maybe I can move to Imam Dalit. The point that unfortunately Muslims have fallen victim to the machinations of external forces. Now in Palestine there are no sectarian groups, there are no Shias or Sunnis, and yet unfortunately in Palestine as well we have fighting between the secular PLO and Hamas. Once Hamas gained power or won the elections in January of 2006, how do you see that playing into this larger picture and what Imam Alassi said with respect to securing the Zionist state of Israel?
The strategy divide and rule definitely plays in this case quite well. My concern sometimes is not what the other side or those who are opposing us are planning. My concern sometimes is how do we allow ourselves to fall into the trap? How we do not understand that we are used quite well against one another, and definitely making our conditions politically or otherwise very unstable. So from that perspective, definitely I'm challenging Muslim community, not only within Palestine, but around the Palestine, because as we could see, there is no much support, be it political, be it other support.
We could move on to Malana Hassan Mushtaba, the final point with respect to how Muslims can prevent themselves from becoming victims of the machinations of external powers. What do we need to do as Muslims to make sure that we do not fall into their traps and that we work towards Muslim interests rather than the interests of the Zionists or the Americans?
Right. See, the basis for that recovery to happen, or for Muslims to be able to unite together, or to be able to realize their mistakes, we have to find out what Islam in Nabi Muhammad is. We have to find out what the pure Islam is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. That is the only deliverance, in my particular humble opinion, respect to the panels, is that is what is needed and that is what is necessary. If we do not find that out of this garbage and straws of thought process of inherafi process, these thoughts that have come into the understanding of Islam for the last 1400 years, where everyone happens to think and can tell what Islam is supposed to be and what Islam is. As long as that is happening, and in that garbage, we need to find that here. That is the pure Islam that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. If we cannot find that here, we will always be divided. Because unity came when everyone joined together, said, La ilaha illallah, and they were joined under that banner.
So would you then agree that the Prophet ﷺ brought neither a Shia Islam nor a Sunni Islam, he just brought pure Islam?
Right. I mean, in regards to Imam Al-Asi's speech as well, and I'm sure there's a few people who, you know, heard his speech and are going to definitely think about and maybe also have some color on their faces after listening to it. But the actual reality exists that Islam is not in the state that it was delivered by the Prophet. Now, what are the reasons for us deviating from it? What are the reasons for Muslims to have taken up their own ideologies and left the ideology that the Prophet brought? Is you can look into history, you can look into the books, you can do your own research, you can put thought to it. Sunni and Shia are the two words, as Imam Al-Asi mentioned, they are mentioned in the Quran, but it is an Arabic term. These two terms are an Arabic term. It is coming from Sunnah. We are saying to the person who is following on the footsteps of the Prophet. Shia is someone who is following on the footsteps of the Prophet. The difference being is that we are arguing what is the source that we can get to the pure Islam. If we can all get connected to that source which can lead us to pure Islam, we will not be divided as we are today.
Since we are short of time, we are going to open the floor to questions. So if you have a question, remember, no speeches please, only questions. There is the microphone, you can go ahead and ask your question. If you want to direct it to any particular member of the panel, you are most welcome to do so, or if it's a general question, you can do so as well. So, you know, anybody who has a question, who has been agitated enough to ask a question, or inspired enough to ask a question, but please remember, no speeches. If you want to make a statement, just make a very brief statement. If you want to have a question, please ask a question.
Today we are talking about the leader. I have one question about Shia and Sunnah. Let me get the solution of this. About Imam Ali, when Imam Abu Bakr come to be a Khalifa, Imam Ali accepted this Khalifa or not? Right. But I want two way, because I read.
May I request? You don't tell him how to answer the question.
No, no.
Let him answer it, please.
No, because I want to clear. Shia say Imam Ali, for some book I read, Imam Ali took it and do it. Some of, and Sunnah say no, truly do it. Okay. I want to this accept. Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Right. Now, this particular conference that we wanted to have was to bridge a gap between Shia and Sunni. If we are going to continue on those issues, I don't think this would be the panel or the place to actually resolve those issues. What we need to get to is, what are the issues that we have common in which we can strengthen ourselves and become a force against the enemies of Islam. to be able to answer this question to you in the next 2 or 3 minutes that I might be allotted would be an injustice to your question, and it would be injustice to the whole history of Muslim Ummah. In regards to legitimacy, which is part of the topic of this conference, what you have to ask is that was the first caliph legitimate to rule over the Muslims? Or was the second legitimate? Was the third legitimate? Was the fourth legitimate? And that's what we're trying to find out for you, is that your mind starts working on the legitimacy of that leadership, which, as Imam Asi said, would bring authority and then in turn would bring power. So in regards to that question, which way are you going to lean on? And it's quite interesting that you picked me out of the panel to ask this question. Obviously, in any statement that I'm going to make, whether it is according to history or whether it is according to my opinion or whether it is according to your opinion, we cannot get to the truth in the next 2 minutes. So what I would suggest to you is that if you would really like to find out about this answer, that you go through the history books by being unbiased. That is the main thing that we have to do when we're trying to find the truth, is that we have to separate all what you know aside and look at it as a third person. So if the legitimacy is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to someone and to have authority over people, which would give that person power, you have to have that as your scale and use that scale to go into history and find out who has the legitimacy given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, as Imam al-Asi suggested, that that is the two sources that have authority. In actuality, the only authority exists is the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is given to us from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam upon the people.
We don't want to, I think, you know, we discuss, there are lots of opportunities for questions, so we don't want to make it a one-to-one debate on, you know, one issue. Inshallah, next there are other speakers, and inshallah, Imam, you know, Maulana Hassan Mustafa would be speaking later on, then you can, you know, take up this issue with him further. Imam Dalish, please.
I often ask my brothers and sisters to chill out a little bit on this topic. You know, it's why I say this. Believe me, when I came to Canada in 1995, I was invited on first conference, and my English was very poor, I would say. And that conference dealt with the issue of Muslim unity. And I do come, I'm a Muslim, alhamdulillah. I do come from traditional Sunni, let's say, approach, expression of Islam. However, when it comes to Sunni Shia, that's not an issue for me. That's not an issue. And during that conference, somebody asked a question, and we have had maybe 7-8 Muslim leaders. Even though my English was very poor at the time, I stood up and I said, nobody has right to question faith of people but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the field that you and I don't have right to interfere. When somebody says La ilaha illallah, you are out of it. You are out of it. So, question of history, again, chill out. History, something what passed, am I right? You and I are not responsible for what has happened. تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبَتُمْ. Those people who lived before you, they passed, am I right? You are not responsible for what they have done. You are responsible for what you do and what you are preparing yourself for the future. So my brothers and sisters, past, yes, we problem today with Muslims, let me conclude this by saying these words. Problem with Muslims today is that we live in past. We don't live with past. Am I right? We live in past. And we take all the questions and answers from the past. We don't face new questions because we don't know how to give new answers. So what we do, we go back and we bring transplants, or we transplant things from back home into, we bring that baggage, cultural baggage, traditional baggage into Canada, and then we start fighting here. Please, chill out.
This is a question for Imam Alassi. For people like us sitting here in Canada, what are some of the practical things that we can do to actually do something about the Iraq war beyond participating in the anti-war protests? It seems that a huge tragedy is happening, and there doesn't seem to be much that we can do sitting in here. So what are some of the practical activities that you would ask us to, or advise us to engage in, that would actually help us contribute at least towards a solution for Iraq and, for that matter, Palestine as well?
Well, I think the answer to that is easy. I mean, the people in Iraq and the people in Palestine are suffering. It's unbelievable. I've even heard some Palestinian brothers saying, we used to be the major Muslim people who have been subjected to all of this pressure, but now our Iraqi brothers have surpassed us. And obviously, when Muslims are in these types of times and troubles, they need our assistance. And you use the word practical, and to be practical, we have to give them the assistance that they need. If they are hungry, we have to give them food. If they don't have a home or a house, we have to try to see to it that they have some type of shelter. If they are displaced and refugees, we have to try to see to it that they are accommodated. These are practical ways. What it needs is some of our resources. If Allah has given some of us a degree of wealth, that degree of wealth should go where it belongs, to those who are in need. And these brothers and sisters are in dire need. The figures that were quoted at the beginning of this session are enough to have us get an idea of the magnitude of this problem. The other thing is, I think, which is also practical, is to try to get a perceptual grip on this issue. The American and Zionist-induced occupation and invasion of Iraq was meant basically for two things, if we can say it this way. Number one is to raise the temperature of sectarianism. And the word chill out is, I think, very appropriate in this context. We should lower that temperature of sectarianism, not raise it. And everyone who's trying to raise it is contributing to the problem and not to the solution. The American presence there relies on sectarians, those who are dealing, who have been dealing with the United States before the occupation, actually ever since the what is called the independence of Iraq. There was an American presence in Iraq, and that was built on sectarianism, even though it masqueraded in the form of the secular Ba'ath Party. The new chapter right now, the new phase, is another form of sectarianism. And both of these serve not the Iraqi people or the Islamic interest in the area. They serve the common enemies of us all. The other purpose, I think, of this occupation is to try to corner and smother the Islamic independence in Iran. So the same people are serving the occupation to drive a wedge among the Muslims against the Sunnis, are trying to drive a wedge among the Shiites against the Islamic revolution in Iran. And here is where we see, if we can understand this in its correct form, how the United States of America, in its foreign policy, supported by the Zionists, can actually be trapping itself, if the general Muslim public can understand what the United States is doing against the Islamic independence in Iran and against the larger Muslim Sunni population in the world, if I wanted to use that word. It's targeting both of them at the same time, and only the sectarians are providing fuel for this type of American occupation and presence there?
We have many, many ways of dealing with it. Canada is a very democratic society. When I go on Parliament Hill to advocate for Muslim community, it seems like we don't have many people who support it. And believe me, that's a road we have to take. Since we are part of this society, we have to organize ourselves and be there present. And you know, number counts in politics. However, there is no Muslim number. Why? Because when we go on the Parliament Hill, then one group goes down there with their own problems, and another group goes, and you know what politicians tell us? Guys, agree among yourselves, then come here. Agree among yourselves. So what I'm trying to suggest is, you know, Canadian Islamic Congress is one of the organizations that I think has guts to bite the bullet and come forward and criticize and ask questions of our government. And I think that we have to come on that level to organize ourselves. If we organize ourselves locally, I'm quite positive, financially and politically, we would be able to help our brothers in Iraq and Palestine. If not, we will not be able except financially. And our cause in Canada also can get into that political help that we are able to offer if we are organized. Thanks.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, scholars. The question that I want to ask was, the Western societies or the Western countries like America and Canada or England have failed to recognize leadership in the Muslim countries, for example, as Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. What are the reasons for this failure? Is it because of the migration of Muslims in the Western world? We have failed to provide a legitimate leadership within our society, or is it just part of their attack on controlling, you know, parts of Arabia or parts of the Middle East? Is it if we have established ourselves in the West and provide a legitimate leadership between both the Sunni and the Shia to be the spokesperson pretty much for what has taken place in the Middle East, would that have weakened the effect of what we see today in Iraq, Afghanistan, or Palestine? Or would that have still continued to what we see today?
Let me put it this way. I mean, you tried to present it. I think your question can be answered in this form. The United States imperialism does not recognize Muslims anywhere in the world, whether they are in independent as they are in Islamic Iran, whether they are Islamic movements that are moving in that direction of being free from the control of outside powers, or whether we are Muslims here in the United States or North America, wherever. They refuse to recognize us. And what feeds into this refusal is, look, they look at the world in a cold-blooded sense. They look at us Muslims and say, well, this is a divided bunch of people. And their divisions are basically making us get away with what we are doing. So we give them the means whereby they say that we refuse to recognize you. If we can get our act together, you know, reference was made here to an open Canadian society. I think it's true that Canada is more open than the United States when it comes to the different groups of people here, because there's more variety in Canada than there is in the United States as far as the nationalities and the groups of people who have come to Canada. So you have a better opportunity, but that does not mean that in the larger picture of things that those people who have power, because the United States still, up until now, even though it's been right now suffering from years of military misfortunes and setbacks in Muslim countries, it still has a preponderant influence over states like Canada and some European countries and Australia and other parts of the world. So the agenda is being set in Washington,
and those who are in charge of this agenda are all-out Zionists, and they refuse to recognize us, and we have to come together. We have to begin this process. And without thinking about this issue of leadership, which we were speaking about today, if we continue to block this issue from our dialogues, from our discussions, from our presentations, we contribute to their programs. Yeah, you can speak. They'll love us to speak ourselves to death about ritual issues. Hey, look, are you going to wipe your feet or are you going to wash your feet? And what you're gonna, if you're going to do it this way, you're going to become the enemy of someone who does it the other way. Oh, that's the type of issue that they want to throw bundles of money at. But when we elevate our thoughts and we begin to speak about an Islamic leadership, or we speak about Islamic independence, we speak about Islamic freedom, we begin to speak about Zionism and imperialism, because this is part of our Quranic discourse. I mean, the word imperialism and Zionism are not used in the Quran, but the word al-mustakbirin and al-mustad'afin, the word al-mushrikeen, inna shirka la-zulmun 'azim. What's the massive form of zulm, of oppression and injustice in this world, if not represented by imperialism and Zionism? So if we understood the meaning of zulm, and we understood the meaning of shirk, and we understood the meaning of Zionism and imperialism, it's easy for us to understand the Quranic discourse. But no, you're not supposed to tread into this area. That's what we have to do. We have to take the initiative, be bold enough to open up the meanings of the Quran to today's real world, and thereby they'll notice who we are. If we don't do this, oh, we're just, you know, fleas and flies in the margins of life.
Assalamualaikum. I would just like to get the panel's opinion on the legitimacy of so-called present-day Muslim governments, that is, whether or not they actually exist and function the way they should. And furthermore, what we can do to help promote a legitimate Islamic governing body in this day and age.
Right. As far as the Muslim states are concerned in the world, their states are only Muslim by name. The only one country that has the system of Islam and the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in place and brought upon the people is Iran. Other than that, there is no country out there that is run by an Islamic system. So.
Yes, an Islamic state is defined by the adherence to the law, the letter, the spirit, and the intent that is expressed by the Quran and the Prophet. If we take this as a criterion, apply it to the 50-odd nation states that we have in the Muslim territories, we will realize that we don't have Islamic administrations or Islamic governments or Islamic states, with the exception of the Islamic power base in Iran. That's the exception to the rule, and we hope, we pray, and we wish that this is the beginning of an Islamic political, economic, and social process that will grow to include the Muslims from the Pacific to the Atlantic.
I am asked about what is going on the other side of the world. I always try to think about what is going on with our leadership here, what is going on with us, and how that impacts what is going on there on us here. And when I'm asked about the question about Muslim countries, I always reply with so-called Muslim countries, because we really see how things are operating as far as Muslim, so-called Muslim countries are concerned. So leadership that we have to talk about, that definitely would make a big impact on our way of living here, is how we treat our new homeland with our new, I would say, homegrown leaders. We will talk about it. My perspective would be on leadership as well, and I will talk about this notion of locally grown leaders versus those who come from outside, because there is a lot of cosmopolitanism included, involved into this. So inshallah, talking about this issue definitely would open mind on where Muslims should stand as far as leadership is concerned. Jazakallah.
I'd like Imam Muhammad Asi to answer my question. If you remember, in Afghanistan there were 15 parties were fighting Russian. 13 of them were dependent on America's fund. And they fought Russians for 16 years. And after 16 years, we can remember when the Russian left the country. 4 years after that also, they had some problem with among themselves. And until they, all of a sudden America, without any notice, told them, no fund for you. And they stopped their helping them with their money. And as I don't know if you can remember, within 2 weeks, I can remember, for example, Gulbuddin Hikmatyar, the leader of Hizb Islami, has left the country to Pakistan. And 2 weeks after that, the whole party, Hizb Islami was one of the strongest party in Afghanistan, collapsed. And that was during the time when we were hearing about the Taliban party or Taliban group. Do you think America had a role in creation of the Taliban group or Taliban party that we see today?
Thank you.
Yeah. I think the secrets and the clandestine activities and the groundwork that was set in Afghanistan by the American intelligence agencies, supported by their client nation states. I think the magnitude of that and the extent of it, the information about that is still not divulged. The consequences of that, though, the Afghani people are still suffering from, and Muslim public perception still is not clear on it. But during those years in fighting against the Soviet occupation of Afghanistan, the Americans had input into the different factions that were in Afghanistan and conceivably through the Pakistani government into Afghanistan. And the sectarianism that appears from all of this right now gives us reason to believe that it feeds into the larger plan of sectarianism that the United States is trying to hatch inside of Iraq to have a spillover effect into the rest of the Muslim world. So I think the jury is still out on the extent of this damage. We hope that it can be limited, and we hope the Muslims can outgrow the reactionary mentality to what the United States has been doing inside our territories with the support and the connivance of intelligence services that are more or less not free of American control and command.
We've reached the end of our program today. We have heard from a number of speakers discussing a variety of issues, including speeches from Imam Muhammad Al-Asi, Dr. Zaid Dalit, Mulana Hassan Mujtaba, and Dr. Tawfiq Balianti, and of course, Brother Zafar Bangish. I hope that you have enjoyed the conference today and that you have taken a lot away from it. And inshallah, we will have programs such as this in the future. We hope that you can join us for those as well, inshallah. Thank you.
Who is the love Allah? Who is Ar-Rahman? Allah. Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah.